Let's open in prayer. Lord God Almighty, you are awesome. You are amazing. Jesus, thank you for being our demolition artist. Thank you for the message you've prepared today. Help me to speak your words, not mine. Open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive what you have prepared. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to any guests we might have. All right. Now we're going to start with this video. It's very short. I hope you enjoy it. Demolition. It's a necessary job of removing the old so that the new can come in. It involves pulling, crushing, sometimes exploding like we saw there, so that the old material can make way for the new. Demolition, particularly when it involves the use of explosives, is a delicate art. You've likely seen buildings demolished like that video using explosives. It looks like an ordinary building with nothing happening on an ordinary day when suddenly there's this jerk, there's this shudder, there are these explosions, and in seconds, what took years, maybe months, but a lot of money to put up is down in a big cloud of smoke. If it's done well, it won't even break the windows of the buildings close by. And demolition experts call this progressive collapse. It's very well planned. It's the safest, fastest, and most cost-effective way to remove an old building. The use of a wrecking ball or bulldozers or other kinds of machinery is time-wasting and potentially more dangerous. The experts managing a progressive collapse, they use math and physics as they study the structure of the building. They locate the support beams, the ones carrying the most weight, and that's where they lay the explosives. Then an ordinary button on an ordinary computer is pushed, resulting in millions of tons of steel, glass, and concrete becoming a pile of dust. What does this have to do with us today? Last Sunday marked the beginning of a new season in the Christian calendar called Epiphany. It follows Advent and Christmas. So you have the three together, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. And together they're called the cycle of life, of light. Advent is referred to as the season of waiting. It's a powerful and important season which reminds us that God is not remote, aloof, or uninvolved. It tells us that God has come, that he is coming, that he will come again. Christmas is the season of wonder. It refers to 12 days, not just one. It points to the mystery of redemption that took place in the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And then Epiphany, which is the season of manifestation. It focuses on key events in Jesus' earthly ministry and earthly life that manifest or reveal his identity as the incarnate Son of God and our Savior. It's the season when we are immersed in stories that reveal to us Jesus' true nature as the incarnate Son of God, the light of life come into the world, revealed to us through the Spirit. As we inhabit these stories, we are transformed, and Jesus is manifest anew in us. Then Christ is manifest through us as we share this love and this light of Jesus with others joining the Holy Spirit in the ministry of evangelism. Jesus had some radical teachings. Reading his words in the Gospels, it's clear that the message he proclaimed was not about comfort or maintaining the status quo. So radical and unsettling was his teaching that we might call Jesus a demolition artist. In that regard, judgment is a common topic in his teaching as he calls for radical change. Jesus overthrows the old paradigms and ways of understanding. Sometimes he adjusts them, but most often he entirely demolished them. The Jews Jesus was addressing had lived for centuries with something called the Law of Moses. This describes the ethics and the practices that marked the Jews as God's own people. A whole culture had grown up around this code, sometimes out of faithfulness, sometimes out of just sheer routine, sometimes out of having the sense of being an exclusive community that felt they were better than all the nations around them. Based on their readings of scriptures, they had developed a certain picture of what God's deliverance of them as a nation would look like. They had figured out what God's kingdom would be like, especially what God's king, their Messiah, would look like when he arrived. Boy, were they wrong. They thought that they would be the privileged heirs of a physical nation, a physical kingdom, and would rule over all these other nations, especially the ones that had enslaved them and oppressed them along the way. What they expected of the Messiah was one of the first support beams that Jesus put the dynamite under. Another was the expectation of what the kingdom would look like. He blew these expectations apart with small charges that we call parables, particularly the ones known as the kingdom parables that tell what the kingdom of God is and where it is. Jesus declared that the kingdom of God was like a story where a despised Samaritan is the hero. A despised Samaritan, the hero? Boom! One support beam blown up. The kingdom of God, he said, is like the master who pays his servants the same no matter when they start work. Bam! Another support beam down in the dust. The kingdom of God, he said, is like the younger brother who repents and comes home, not the older brother who was loyal and kept all his father's rules. Kaboom! Another one. Another expectation fell. Another expectation Jesus demolished is that God's kingdom would come to the rich, the powerful, and the perfect. To blow this expectation apart, Jesus picked a group of thieves and rednecks to be his inner circle. Boom. Do you see how these parables are similar to how Jesus came into our lives? He turned our tables. He shook our foundations. He disrupted our neat little plans and our expectations about how things should go, how things were supposed to go. He demolished what we had built and expected so that he could build our lives in accordance with his plan, not our plan. We should not think that the Jews portrayed in the gospel were uniquely sinful or full of pride. Most were devoted to God. But there's another side of the story that involves some of the religious leaders of the Jews. There were the Sadducees, who traded obedience to God for political jobs. They cozied up to the Romans who were ruling at the time. Well, some Christians in our day do likewise, compromising Christian ethics and doctrine in order to be comfortable in society and more acceptable to non-Christians. There were the Jewish zealots, fundamentalists, some of whom were quite violent. Some Christians in our day are like that too. They blow up abortion clinics and beat up gay people. Then there were the Essenes, the Jewish mystics who ran away from the world and hid in caves, waiting for the end of days. Some Christians in our day are like that too. You might find them in groups that shy away from engaging in society at all. But most of the Jews in Jesus' day were strong, middle-of-the-road worshippers of the God of Israel, who held on to their faith, even its most difficult truths, remaining a part of their Jewish culture. These were good citizens. They were solid people. They were the kind that you'd want your daughters or sons to marry. Included in that group were the Pharisees. Though we often view them as self-righteous bigots, the reality is the Pharisees were more faithful and observant than any of us will probably ever be. They were sincere. They were heart followers of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus reserved some of his strongest warnings for them. It's as if Jesus gave the toughest coaching to the star athletes. His most devastating words were spoken to the best and the brightest. They were better than we can ever hope to be. Jesus did this to the Pharisees to show us that all of us need demolition and rebuilding. All of us need Jesus' explosive charges laid at the pillars and the supports that we've built up for ourselves, no matter how well-intentioned they might be. So Jesus, the demolition artist, comes at the expectations and culture that had built up around the law and the prophets, and he blows out the supports piece by piece until the whole building topples under its own weight, like we saw in that video. True construction, true growth and change can't come until that building is demolished and removed. And then Jesus begins his work. So here's a question for you. Has Jesus ever blown out your supports? Has he ever blown up old things, old habits, old sins, self-protection, truths that we thought were really true? The things we relied on instead of him? Has the demolition artist ever gone to work on you? He's certainly gone to work on me. As you know, I love music and I love to worship. That's my favorite kind of music. But about 15 years ago, I was busy leading worship at church. I was even doing small praise concerts around British Columbia. I was singing in a local choir, and people were telling me, you should record a CD because we just love your music. But one day, while singing with the choir, I had something happen to me that was just so strange. It was like in the middle of a song, my voice just clicked. It was like I'd swallowed something huge, and I couldn't sing anymore. It was gone, just like that. It was horrible, and it didn't get better. So I found myself at a throat specialist. He put a camera down my throat, took a look at my vocal cords. I thought I might have had polyps, but he said, no, there were no polyps. But he said they looked really red and irritated. So he suggested that it could be because of a virus, or allergies, or stomach acid flux. So I decided to go down the road of allergies, and I visited a naturopath. He tested me for allergies and gave me this long list of all the wonderful foods I love to eat that I wasn't allowed to eat. But I was committed to going down this road, praying as I went. So I went on a very strict diet for 5 weeks. I mean, no sugar, no flour, no dairy, no life for 5 weeks. Well, it seemed like it. That's a little dramatic. Unfortunately, it only made things worse. So I decided I had to quit. It was just so much of a sacrifice, and I felt like 5 weeks was long enough for me to see that this was not the solution. Went back to the doctor, and then I was referred to a gastroenterologist who worked out of St. Paul's Hospital in downtown Vancouver. So with his help, I embarked on a 6-month regimen of acid blockers because I had a barium test that showed that I had a slight hiatal hernia. So that's when the stomach comes up into your thorax where there's negative pressure, and the sphincter muscle that keeps your stomach acid in your stomach comes into negative pressure and opens up, leaking the acid up. So that is what they concluded was happening to me. So with the help of this gastroenterologist, I embarked on many medications for over the period of about 6 months, progressively getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and nothing was working. In fact, it was so bad that I felt like the only time my throat was not burning was when I was eating, because something was going down instead of something coming up. And I'll never forget that moment when I was sitting in his office after we'd tried all these medications. And he said to me, "Debbie, you're young. You're healthy, other than this. You don't smoke. You're not overweight. We've tried everything. The only thing now that we can do is surgery. I don't recommend it. It can revert. It can fail." He said, "Maybe you need to take a look at your lifestyle and make some changes. Maybe take up yoga." He said, "I don't know. Just take a look and see if there's anything that you can do. What causes stress in your life?" So here I am sitting in his office with 3 young children. Of course, they were perfect angels most of the time. They were my joy when they were perfect angels and when they weren't. I had expectations of God and how he should treat me, right? I was trying to follow him with all my heart. I was sincere. I was trying to surrender every part of my life. I was trying to be faithful and obedient. God should have heard my prayers and everybody else's prayers. He should have healed me, right? I was doing all the right stuff. I thought I had it all figured out. This time and other times, I thought I knew how things would go, what shape my life would take, what would happen next. God was going to heal me right away. But Jesus didn't seem too concerned about my thoughts on the matter. He sent in the demolition crew, attached an explosive charge to the foundations of my pride and presumption, and boom! As the structures of pride, ignorance, and even arrogance fell, and the smoke cleared, I could get a glimpse of God's amazing plan for my life. And what a plan it was and is. Let's go now to our reading in Luke. To get the context, we'll start in verse 7, where John the Baptist addresses the crowd. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." "What shall we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has 2 shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money. and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. If Jesus is the demolition artist, then John the Baptist is his wiry, tough, fast-moving assistant, the one who finds the supports in the structure and marks them with chalk so that Jesus can come along with the heavy artillery and the dynamite. So John is addressing everyday people who feel spiritual hunger and thirst, people whose hearts are with some measure being tenderized by God. John points out their everyday sins, the ones most everyone commits. He points out that their surplus of food and goods belong to the poor. Sure, John, but doesn't everybody keep a little extra food for themselves? They might need it, you know. John then points out that the accepted evils of that day, of the tax collector culture, skimming a little off the top for yourself, is also unacceptable. He points out that the accepted evils of the soldier's world, extorting people for cash, skimming a little off the top, is also unacceptable. He is pointing out that Jesus is here to take sin out by the roots, not to merely remodel the building. Instead, Jesus will demolish it and start over from the ground up. In our culture, even among Christians, there are acceptable sins. How often do we look at what the Bible lists as sin and respond with a helpless shrug? That's way back when. That's ancient history. That doesn't apply to us now. That's just not the way things are. Plenty of good moral people find themselves in such circumstances. Living together before marriage? Well, that's just the way things are. On a personal note, I have a son who's engaged to be married. You'd be amazed how many people are amazed by the fact that they are not living together. The fact that they are waiting until they get married to consummate their marriage and get into a sexual relationship. It is unheard of. People are amazed. Like he said, oh, I'm engaged. Well, when's the wedding? It's in June. People are like, what? That's only 3 months. He goes, yeah, I know. We're Christians. In other words, I want to have sex. I want it now. I can't wait longer than June. Well, good for him. Hooray for them. I can't believe how culture-breaking that is. Good for him. Well, what about other things? A little bit of porn? A little bit of harlequin? Well, that's normal too, right? No big deal. What about a little small white lie here or there? What about not returning that extra money that you've been given because they gave you too much change and you're all the way home and that's really a big pain in the neck to go back in your car and return it? Besides, it's a big store. They make a huge profit. They're not going to miss my extra $5. Few extra pens from work in my pocket. Ah, no problem. They don't pay me enough anyway. John is showing us that we don't need a slight modification of behavior or a mere refreshing of our perspective. What we need is a new heart and a new soul. We need Jesus, the demolition artist, to take down everything, all the old concepts of righteousness and goodness, and build the real thing in its place. Luke continues in chapter 3. The people were awaiting expectantly, were all wondering if their hearts, if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Here John uses a couple of metaphors to describe what is going on with Jesus. There's a belief among the Jews at the time that as the descendants of Abraham, they will be excluded, exempt from God's judgment. But that's not the case. Everyone, Jews and Christians included, needs a full change of heart. They need recreation that is theirs in Jesus the Messiah. So to make that point, Jesus uses the illustration of a winnowing fork and a threshing floor. In Jesus' day, you had to separate wheat from the chaff and also the straw. So the wheat was the kernel that could be ground into flour and made into bread. It was useful. The chaff was the useless shell that was thrown away or burned. The threshing floor was a flat area of packed dirt or stones, like you see here, that circular thing. And that's where the wheat was laid out to dry. These floors were often at the top of the hills so that the wind could blow across, blowing away all of the useless chaff. But when the wheat had dried, the farmer would come along with a winnowing fork or a fan, and he would throw the wheat up in the air, like you see there. The remaining chaff would then blow away, and the kernels of wheat would fall to the ground. This analogy here is about separating what is useless from what is useful, the good from the bad. For us, Jesus is that separator. He's the judge. He's the demolition artist. He has that winnowing fork. I know. He's thrown me in the air a bunch of times to knock the chaff off. I think he's probably done it to you too. This is usually painful, that trip in the air. Maybe not the air part, but the landing is. But God uses these experiences to transform us, to pull away the stuff that doesn't belong, the garbage, and let the wheat, the good stuff, remain. Though painful, most of these experiences are not dramatic. It's just everyday stuff. Indeed, everyday life is typically where the threshing floor, where Jesus meets us, throws us up and blows out the chaff. And I hope someday to get to the place where I recognize him in those moments, so my landing is not quite so hard. Whatever and however it happens, his threshing still accomplishes the goal to cleanse and heal me. Luke's account continues, verse 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying, and heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, who I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, the thresher, the demolition artist, comes to John for baptism. Here's another expectation held by many of the Jews of that day being demolished. After all, the Messiah they expected was supposed to be the conqueror, the otherworldly figure of great strength. He didn't make mistakes. He didn't need to be baptized. But along comes Jesus, asking to be baptized in a river full of sinners, though he did not need to repent or be cleansed. By being baptized, Jesus aligned himself with all humanity and joined us in our greatest need. Everything we endure, he endured. Everything we fail at, he completed. He was baptized with us and for us so that we could be baptized into him. And that represents the greatest demolition of all. Jesus took all our sins upon himself. He assumed our fallen nature, and bearing that, he destroyed sin and brought us healing. Along the way, he endured all our temptations, but never sinned. By going to the cross, he destroyed the power of death. He is indeed the great demolition artist. And everything he destroys is so that he can build it up again in him. He came one with us in order to transform us. making us his beloved brothers and sisters. Through his representative substitute humanity, we are adopted, not because we deserve it, because God knows we don't. Only through him we are adopted as God's beloved children, who with Jesus can call God Abba, Father, Daddy. Jesus came, he lived, he suffered, he died, and he rose again to demolish all that is wrong in us and make us a new creation. Through the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit, he shows us who he really is, and thus who we really are in him. That's who we really are. We're not what we think we are. So here are some concluding thoughts about what we've learned about Jesus today and what it means for each of us. First, Jesus is the demolition artist. Though he doesn't use the term, C.S. Lewis talks beautifully about Jesus as the demolition artist, who says to us, "I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones that you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." I thought my desire to sing and worship was innocent and well-intentioned. Jesus took me to the threshing floor and showed me my pride, self-reliance and arrogance, especially in expecting him, like some vending machine god, to answer my prayers because of my goodness, my so-called righteousness. He's infinitely more than my cheap expectations. He works all circumstances for my ultimate good and yours as well, whether that's in this time and space or in eternity. I have other desires too, and I'm sure you do, that may not seem so innocent, which are more selfish and wicked, and Jesus wants it all. He wants to make his will our will. How amazing is that? Second thing we've learned today, Jesus is the thresher. What if we saw the pain and irritation in our lives as the tools in Jesus' hands to break away the chaff so that the best of us can come out, so that Jesus could come out in us, because that's what remains. What if we prayed, "Lord, remove chaff, no matter what the cost. I want to be all I can be in you." And the third thing, Jesus is sometimes not the Messiah we want. Jesus spent a lot of time correcting false assumptions and expectations of what the Messiah would look like. What are our expectations of the Messiah? Do we want Jesus to be our comfort blanket when we see in Scripture that he is the judge and the thresher? Do we want Jesus to be the conqueror, annihilating all our enemies, when we see in Scripture that he hung out with sinners? Do we want Jesus to always be on our side, justifying our causes, when we see in Scripture that he had the sharpest rebuke for the most righteous of people? What if we prayed, "Lord, remove all my false expectations about who you are and let me see you"? During the week ahead, I invite you to pray these prayers. Lord, help me to fully surrender. Lord, remove the chaff. Lord, remove my false expectations. And Lord, let me see you and what you're doing. Jesus is not looking for a better version of you. He's not looking for like a, perhaps what's a lovely addition to your house. Isn't that lovely? He wants a whole new you. He wants your building down. All of those foundations. From there, he's going to build you up into the most beautiful mansion where he can live, where his light can shine, where you can be a witness to the amazing, amazing work of the demolition artist, Jesus Christ. Kaboom to you and me. Let the light of Jesus shine. And in the season of Epiphany, the season of light, and always may Jesus Christ be manifest in us. Please join me in a closing prayer. Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we come before you to surrender. Help us to fully surrender all those expectations, all those lies that we believe about ourselves, all those wrong thoughts about you and your work. Please help us to surrender and lay these things at the cross. Lord, like the thresher and the winnower of our lives, remove those things that are garbage. Keep the good and get rid of the bad. Remove my false expectations about who and what you are and what you're doing, and help me see you. Help us all see you and what you are doing. Help us to be vessels in whom you can dwell, Jesus Christ. Help us be an epiphany. May your life be manifest in us. May your light shine in us so bright that others will see you and marvel. Lord God, we pray these things. We invite you to demolish our buildings and rebuild us in you. Make us new. Make us that new creation. Make us you, Jesus. Make your will ours. And Lord, we pray for your blessing on the food that we will share and the fellowship and the encouragement and these words. May they be a sweet offering to you as well. As we go from this place, Lord Jesus, be manifest in each and every one of us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.